Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 55. Again, the title of the message this morning is The Greatness of Christmas. And just to set the stage for what we're going to read this morning and giving you the context of what we're getting ready to read in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, we have a man named Zechariah who is a priest. And leading up to this here throughout chapter 1, we're picking up in the 46th verse. But Zechariah has encountered the angel Gabriel. Do you believe angels exist? That sounds kind of silly that, you know, you believe in angels. I believe in angels. I definitely believe in angels. The Bible says that an angel appeared to Zechariah. I believe that really. I think Gabriel really exists. I think angels are real. I better stop there on what I don't believe is real. But this is a different category, okay? When you think about Christmas, there are things that are real and are unreal. Angels fall in the category of that which is real, and we need to understand that. So Zechariah has encountered the angel Gabriel in the temple in Jerusalem. And Gabriel has come, as he always does when he shows up, it seems like. Gabriel has told Zechariah that he and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a son. Now this is miraculous on a few different levels. One, an angel is appearing. A spirit being is materializing and appearing in front of Zechariah there in the temple. He goes in the temple by himself. No one else is there. And then suddenly someone else is there. And it's the angel Gabriel. But he tells Zechariah that he and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a son. And this is particularly miraculous because they're childless. They can't have children. And they're elderly. So now they really can't have children for multiple reasons. And this brings to mind things like Abraham and Sarah. That's the level we're at. Coming out of the Old Testament, 400 years of silence from Malachi, and now the silence is broken. And now we're starting off with something that's like Abraham and Sarah. An elderly couple that is barren, that cannot have children, and they're going to now have a son as a sign. And this is the message that Gabriel has come to deliver to Zechariah there in the temple. We then see later on in this chapter that Mary has also encountered Gabriel, but not in Jerusalem, in Nazareth. And she has been told she will have a son. And this is even more miraculous, because she is a virgin. So Mary, that's her first question. She says, how is this possible, seeing that I'm a virgin? How is that possible? It is miraculous. It is a direct act of God. She's going to have a son. So she leaves Nazareth. She goes down to where her cousin is, probably there around Jerusalem. She visits her cousin, Elizabeth. Mary and Elizabeth are relatives. We don't know if it's a cousin or not, but they're relatives. And they are both pregnant at this time. And we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 1. There's an event there where the child that's going to be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth is John the Baptist. And so Mary shows up and she's pregnant with Jesus. Elizabeth is there. She's pregnant with John the Baptist. And actually, whenever Mary enters in and sees Elizabeth and greets her, John the Baptist within Elizabeth's womb, who's 6 months older than Jesus, leaps within her womb and begins to kick and leap. And she's filled with the Holy Spirit and saying that the mother of my Lord, how am I worthy that the mother of my Lord has come into my presence. And so all these things are happening, and we come to Luke chapter 1, verse 46. If you would, please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. It says, and Mary said, this is Mary's summary. This is her response to this, her commentary about everything that's transpired, everything that's happened. My soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word, the power of your word, the revelation of your word, that God, that the message that you have given us is a message of love, that God, we would receive it as that, that God, this is the greatest love that has ever been given, that could ever be given, that God, that you so loved this world that you gave your only begotten son. That's what we're reading about, is you giving your son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the gift. That is the love. Love is giving. And God, you loved us so much that you gave your son. So God, I pray that this would hit us this morning. This would resonate with us. The depths of this, I know that in this room, as many of us are older, we've celebrated many Christmases, dozens of Christmases. But God, I pray that this would strike us this morning in a powerful way, that it would wake us up. God, it's so ironic that millions of people, tens of millions, hundreds of millions, billions of people are going to celebrate the birth of your son and never know him. That's what's happening all around us. That's what's happening here in our community in this Christmas season, is people are celebrating the birth of Jesus and they have no earthly idea who he is. And worst of all, he doesn't know who they are. And he's going to say to them one day, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. People who celebrated his birthday 50 times, 60 times, 80 times, 100 times, and they never knew him and he never knew them. So God, help us to wake up this morning and to see this is not just a tradition. Help us to see the reality of this, the significance of this. Let it strike us this morning that we would leave here changed and transformed by what Christmas, the message of Christmas, the way you did what you did, the way that speaks to each one of us. Speak to us this morning through your word, through your spirit, and help us to leave here, every one of us, without exception, myself included, help us to leave here changed and transformed. In whatever way we need to be changed and transformed, and we all need to be changed and transformed, that's what Christianity is. It's change. It's transformation. So God, please bless your word now as it's been read. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. I love this account as I'm taking this in. What Mary says is such a, it is a God-inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on what God has done and the message behind it. You see, Mary knows her place in society. She knows in the hierarchy of society, she knows where she falls. She's confessed it here in this declaration of this glorifying of God. She is of low estate. She's a nobody. And she's saying that. She says, of low estate, of low degree, I'm a nobody, Elizabeth is a nobody, and God is doing something with nobodies. She is of low estate, she is of low degree by her own evaluation. She's a peasant. A nobody. But God is intentionally sending a message through his selection. He could have picked anybody. Through his selection of Elizabeth and Mary. This is not a coincidence. This is not an accident. God is sending a message. It is an assault upon the proud. God did not choose the daughter of the high priest. He could have. He chose not to. He did not choose the daughter-in-law of the high priest. He didn't choose if it's Caiaphas, if it's Annas, whoever it might be, living at this time, if they were married. He didn't choose their wife, the future high priest. This Jesus, or God is sending a message. It is an assault upon the proud. And it is an exaltation of the humble. That's what's happening here. And Mary is explaining that. God is telling us that he is not impressed with what impresses us. He's sending a message to say, who do you think I'm going to pick? I'm going to pick the person that you least thought that I would pick. a nobody from Nazareth. It's going to be said later on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus of Nazareth, we've seen the Messiah, it's Jesus of Nazareth, and I think it's Nathaniel that says, can anything good come from Nazareth? There's nothing good there. But God has chosen Nazareth. He's going to choose Bethlehem. He's chosen Mary. He's chosen Joseph. He's sending a message that he is not impressed with what impresses us. This didn't happen in Jerusalem. This didn't happen in Rome. This didn't happen in Alexandria, Egypt. And that is a big part of the message of Christmas. Are you impressed by money? When you meet somebody, how do you determine if that person is significant or insignificant? If you find out they're a doctor, they're an MD, does that raise their level of significance in your eyes, if we're honest? If you find out they're a garbage man, does that lower, they're a janitor, does that lower their significance in your eyes? It does. It really does. Are you impressed by money? Are you impressed by success? Are you impressed by influence? If so, between you and God, that makes one, because he's not impressed. He's not impressed by anything. Joe Biden doesn't impress him. Donald Trump doesn't impress him. The Supreme Court doesn't impress him. You don't impress him. I don't impress him. He's not impressed by any of this. Caesar, don't care. High priest, don't care. Titles. None of this impresses God. Herod, Pilate, unimpressed. God is not impressed by any of these things. And also, money, success, influence, intelligence, education, all these different things are no sign of God's blessing. Oh, you're what? Is. When you think about, let's say, Bill Gates, do you think he's more blessed by God than you are? That was the mentality then. That's why it was so shocking, was that rich people are blessed, poor people are cursed. That was the mentality within Judaism in the first century. That's why the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar at the gate goes to heaven, the rich man goes to hell. What? He's blessed by God. This man's obviously, what has he done? Who sinned that this man is blind? Him or his parents? If you're blind, if you don't have the abilities other people have, you're cursed. That was the mentality, and it's very much the mentality today. We drive by a big mansion and say, boy, it must be nice to be like that. Is it? Slow down. What happens in that home? How do you measure success? It may be torture to live in that home. Don't presume to know. You don't know. And that's what God is saying. God is saying, you think you got this all figured out. You don't. I choose Mary. I choose Elizabeth. And let me tell you, today it's the same thing. We come in here this morning, be careful if you think you've got it all figured out. God has it figured out, and he needs to teach us. Jesus Christ has it all figured out. I don't. That's why I want to emphasize last week, Jesus has the answers. Everyone thinks they have the answers, and I'm right there with them. I don't, you don't, no one has the answers. Jesus Christ has the answer. We point to him. I'm not making you a disciple of Jordan. I want you to be a disciple of Christ. There's an enormous difference. I want to be a disciple of Christ. I want you to be a disciple of Christ, because he is the one who's right. He's the one who has the answers. And so we see all of this wrapped up in the message of Christmas, the incarnation of Jesus. So the message of Christmas right out of the gate turns things on their head. It turns the world upside down. The first coming of Jesus. And I say the first coming because there's going to be a second coming. He's going to return. He told us that he would. This first coming of Jesus, his incarnation, taking on a human nature, the Creator stepping into his creation, entering his world. Think about this throughout the Christmas season, that the Creator, the author of this whole story, wrote himself into the story. The Creator stepped into creation. He entered into his creation. John 1:10, memorize this passage, three phrases. He was in the world. Jesus of Nazareth is indisputably a part of human history. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That's what we're talking about. That's what's happening here. So the message of Christmas right out of the gate is that Jesus is turning the world upside down. Or maybe I should say he's turning it right side up. He's turning things right side up. And this doesn't stop at his birth. His birth is only the beginning. Look at Luke chapter 22. You see this theme. Luke chapter 22. Now, I'm going to preach fast this morning. I promise. I'm going to preach fast. We're going to get through this quickly, so I want you to listen fast this morning. I'm working on shortening my messages. I've been working on this project for 10 years, but it's going to happen. I can see it. I can sense it. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. This is a common theme you see throughout the entire Gospels. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. So this is at the very end of Jesus' ministry. I mean, he's going to die the next day. Look at Luke chapter 22. This is towards the end, almost at the very end of the book of Luke. We have the disciples who've been with Jesus for 3.5 years, and they're still fighting about who's going to be the greatest. That's how much they did not understand the message of Christmas and the message of Christ. In the upper room, we observed the Lord's Supper last week. Right after they observed the Lord's Supper, after Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest. We see that here. And there's strife. There's arguing among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. This is a constant argument amongst the disciples during Jesus' ministry. Now and up to and including the night before his crucifixion. Now you're tempted to ask, as you see this, how blind can they possibly be? How stupid can they be? That they're in the presence of Jesus, he's getting ready to go to the cross, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And he's rebuked them about this time and time. It's recorded over and over again in Scripture, but even times that are not recorded, he's rebuked them about this. This seems to be continuously coming up, and it's come up again there in the upper room. And we're tempted to ask, how blind can they be? But they're just representative samples of humanity, of us. You think within a church like this, we don't wonder who's the greatest in the church? We never would consciously say that, to say, okay, let's rank. Who's the greatest in this church? Who's the greatest? Who's the least? But almost subconsciously, we put people on different levels. That if I did something stupid in front of this person, I would be more embarrassed than if I did something stupid in front of this person. Why? Because I put them at a higher level than this person. I care more about what this person thinks than what that person thinks. These men are just representatives of us. They're just men, just like us, human beings. Everyone wants to be the greatest. They want to be the richest. They want to be the smartest. They want to be the most liked. They want to be the most popular. They want to be the most significant. Now, if you say, well, no, that's me. That's never been me. You're a liar. Now, maybe you have been saved, you've been born again, and you've so advanced in your spiritual walk. Maybe that's really you, and I hope that that's the case, and I praise God if it is the case. But if you think it's the case, it probably isn't the case. I'll put it this way. This is what happens in the church. There are people who constantly are worried about their salvation. And those are the people who probably shouldn't be worried. And there are people who never think about their salvation. They never worry about it. Those are the people who should be worried. That's how upside down this is. I've never given a second thought. Of course I'm saved. Of course I'm going to heaven. That's the person that needs to be worried. The person who says, man, am I really saved? Is Christ really working in my life? I like what Anna Kitko said, this little pithy statement. Dead people don't wonder if they're alive. Dead people don't wonder if they're alive. And so if you're wondering, am I really alive? Am I? Then you're alive. But if you're dead, dead people don't worry about anything. Spiritually dead, they don't worry about anything. We need to be careful. If you're here this morning and you really have, maybe you are, you've reached that level of spiritual maturity. Number one, you're going to give all the praise and the honor and glory to God for changing your life and transforming you. But you will recognize you have been deeply and profoundly transformed because you weren't born that way. We're born, and Jesus is going to say this. The reason I say that if you say, well, I've never been like that, you're a liar, because Jesus is saying the whole world's that way. We're all that way. What does he say in verse 25? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. So that term benefactor is a weird word. I've never really understood what it means. You know what a beneficiary is? As a person who, let's say if someone dies, they leave you an estate, you're the beneficiary. The benefactor is the one who left it to you. So tie together benefactor, beneficiary. So those that exercise authority upon them, they are called benefactors. So they're the ones who are always, they're giving. They're the benevolent ones. Lordship, they exercise authority. They're the benefactors. He's saying that's the way the world works. That's the way the kings of the Gentiles, that's the way this world operates. Verse 26. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Again, Jesus is turning the world upside down and right side up. He's saying this is the way the world works. Is it's everybody wants to be at the top. Everyone wants to be served. Selfishness. But the way it should be is love and wanting to serve others. The greatest is the one who loves, who wants to serve. He's saying the way this world works is, you know, if you go to the White House, it's the, you know, the staff at the White House, they're down here. The president's up here. They're serving him. He's saying that's the way the world works, but not so among you. Because Jesus says, I've come into the world and I put myself with the servants. I'm a server. I'm not going to sit upon the throne. I'm going to work. I'm going to be in the servant quarters. I'm among you as he that serveth. But he is telling us clearly that this is the way the world works. This is us. We want to be at the top. We want to be served. But Jesus turns the world upside down. He turns it right side up. And he says, he came to serve. So as you're taking your life in, as you're seeing the haves, you're seeing the have-nots, you're seeing where do you fall at in society, where do you fall at amongst all these different groups at church, at work, in your family, all these things, as you're taking this all in, the fact that Jesus has come to serve, what does that fact do to you? What do you do with that fact? And what does that do to you? Does that change things? Does that change your priorities at all? Who do you want to be like? Who do I want to be like? We see another occasion where this question of greatness comes up in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Here they ask Jesus the question directly. I'm telling you, this question comes up over and over and over again in the Gospels. But it's written down, it wasn't just for their benefit, it's written down for our benefit too. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You tell us. And the mentality, what we're seeing here is that Peter's saying he's the greatest. John's saying he's the greatest. James saying he's the greatest. And actually, James and John had their mother go to Jesus and say, would you do me a favor? Would you do something for me? And Jesus says, what is that? And she says, when you come into your kingdom, let one of my sons sit on your right hand and my other son sit on your left hand. That's how deep this God. So John, who's so humble, you read in the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that's as an old man. But while he was walking with Jesus, he wanted to be at the right hand of Jesus. And the other disciples got mad. Do you know why they got mad? Because they're going to be at the right hand of Jesus, not John and not James. And so we find here they come to him and ask him the question directly, basically to settle the dispute. I'm sure Peter, James, and John are saying, hey, we're part of the inner three. I know it's not Thomas. I know it's not Philip. They're out there. We're the inner three. But amongst the inner three, who is the greatest? At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. So this is a little kid. It sounds like Jesus picks him up. He sets him. So, I mean, you're talking about a little guy. All the little guys are out of this room. They're all upstairs or in the nursery. But he sets a little guy in the middle of them. Again, he's turning this whole world upside down. And you better be turned upside down. That's what he says right here. And he said, truly, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted, except you turn, except you change, except I change, and become as little children, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's how serious this is. He's telling the disciples, unless you change, you're not going to heaven. Greatest in the kingdom, you're not even getting in. You're going to be on the outside. Hey, Judas, are you listening to this? Where's Judas going to be in eternity? Where's he at right now? He's on the outside. He's part of this discussion as well. Unless you become like a little child, unless you change, unless you turn, unless you be converted, become as little children, not the boss, but little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he goes on, he says, you want to know who the greatest is? So that settles the question. You're not even getting in. But you want to know, within the kingdom, that if unless you change, you're not getting into, do you know who's going to be greatest in that kingdom that you're going to be excluded from without being converted and changed and to turn? Who's going to be greatest in that kingdom is whosoever therefore will humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is one continue from the day Jesus was conceived until the day he died, until this morning, the message is the same. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due season. I hope you hear that message this morning. A change has to happen. That's why I say earlier, that's why I rebuke you earlier. If you say, well, I've always been like that. I've always put others first. No, you've not. Because Jesus says you have to change. Oh, I don't have to change. You're in trouble. You're not going to heaven. Every person who will ever be in heaven had to experience a change, had to experience a transformation. By nature, we are enemies of God. We have to change and be converted, or we're not going to heaven. But he goes on and says, whosoever shall humble himself shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus gives that answer. But when you think about this, if I were to ask you, who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? If I pose that question to you, what would your answer be? Well, you could quote this scripture and say, whosoever shall humble himself as a little child, the same will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So that would be, and that's obviously a good answer. That's the answer that Jesus gives. But in a way, this is almost a dumb question. It's almost embarrassing that this question was asked. If I were to ask you, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What's the answer? What is the answer? We know the answer. The answer can be known right now. If you think, well, okay, whoever's the most humble, well, who's that going to be? Well, I guess we'll have to find out in eternity. We already know. We know the answer. We know the name. of the person who will be greatest. It's Paul. It's Peter. It's what's the person's name? Who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We know the answer right now. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's the King. Who else would it be? It's Jesus. And that's how blind these disciples are, is they're asking Jesus, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they ask the King. That's how much they don't get it. There's no one greater than the King in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. Well, but wait, Jordan, but Jesus gave a different answer. When we humble ourselves, we become like Him. When we humble ourselves, we become like the greatest. Because the greatest humbled Himself. He humbled Himself. Christmas is that the King humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant. Philippians chapter 2, that's the centerpiece of the entire letter to the Philippians, is that that though He had equality with God, He did not treat it as a thing to be held onto, but He let it go. And He fell into servitude. He fell off the throne to the disciples' feet, washing their feet. That's how humble He became. And He says, when we're like Him, that's when we find greatness. That's who will be greatest in the kingdom, is he who is most like the greatest, who is the King of the kingdom. Christmas is that the King humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant. When we humble ourselves, we are like Him. We are like the King. We are like the greatest. And I say all this morning to say this. Jesus isn't looking for greatness. He already has it. He's not on the search for greatness. He already has all the greatness. And we see that when we go back to Luke chapter 1, we'll finish with this scripture. I'll ask everybody to stand if you would. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. They should have known from the beginning. And behold, this is Gabriel speaking to Mary, telling her you're going to have a child. And he says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, equality with the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. There's no one greater than the King. And there's no one more humble than the King. Let's be like the King. You see, Jesus isn't looking for greatness. He brings the greatness. Please, don't bring your greatness to Jesus. Don't be so foolish. If you're having a party, if you're going to have a Christmas party, you know, I'll bring the drinks, I'll bring the meat, I'll bring the side. You know, if you're coming to a Christmas party with Jesus, don't say, I'll bring the greatness. No, you leave your greatness at home. Let the infinite Son of God and the King forever, let Him bring His greatness. You keep your greatness at home. Jesus brings the greatness to the party. Your dust. You don't have any greatness. Do you know what Adam means? Dirt. We're mud babies. We're from the dirt and we're from the dust. Human greatness is an oxymoron. It's the greatness of dust. There is no great dust. There is no great dirt. It's an oxymoron. We don't have any greatness. In fact, let me just put it in perspective and then we'll sing. You're not dust. You're not just dust. I love learning these things because it puts it in perspective. Do you know how many stars there are in the universe that God spoke into existence? We don't know. But we know this. There are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on the face of the earth. That's our star, our sun, that's a million times larger than this earth, is a grain of sand. We're not even to the earth yet. We orbit a speck of dust upon a far smaller 1/1,000,000th of a speck of dust is the earth. You want to rule the world? Okay, sure. It's a speck of a speck of dust. That's the whole world to God. And we orbit this world, and I want to be the most significant on this speck of dust orbiting a speck of dust. We don't have any greatness. No. Jesus wasn't impressed with Herod. He wasn't impressed with the temple. He wasn't impressed with Caesar. He's not impressed with the president, and he's not impressed with you. He's not looking for greatness from you. That's what you call an empty well. You ain't got none, and I don't have any, and no one, the whole world, all of humanity combined doesn't have any greatness. The King is great. You shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great by the standard of God. He shall be great. You let Christ bring the greatness. You bring the humility. You bring the humility. You bring the obedience. You bring the worship. He'll bring the greatness. What did Mary say? She can get her mind around this. Have a child, I'm a virgin. Be it so unto your handmaid. I'm going to be obedient to this command. You bring the humility, you bring the obedience, you bring the worship. Hey, that saxophone, that was excellent. It was obedience. It was worship. That's amazing grace. Best thing you can play on a saxophone. Praising Christ, best thing you can do with a saxophone. That was great by Jesus' standards. Michael jumping in playing the piano this morning. 3 songs. Had to practice through Sunday school. That playing's great. God judges the greatness. You don't judge. We bring this humility. We bring the obedience. We bring the worship. We're willing to get up in front of people. What if I mess up? You think Eli worried? What if I mess up? It's okay. Bring the humility. It's okay to mess up. Be obedient. Worship. Humble yourself. It's not about you. It's okay if you mess up. Everything I'm talking about this morning, this is the greatness of Christmas.